his booklet entitled Absolute Truth, the author, a professor at the University of Illinois, talked about how he typically introduced his philosophy class. The professor's name is Roger Wangert. He often begins his ethics course by asking how many of the students believe that truth is relative to raise their hands. And of course, most of the students raise their hands. In other words, how many believe there's no absolute truth, right or wrong, moral standard. Without a pausing, Wangert has his students turn to their class notes, and he begins discussing with them their term paper dates, assignments, exam schedule. He then informs the class that they will actually be graded according to their physical height. Some tall kid usually every semester says, "Yeah!" Then he adds, "Short students get the best grades." Inevitably, students raise their hands in protest and say, "You can't do that. Your grading system isn't fair." He responds, I'm the professor. I can grade however I wish." The students insist, "But what you ought to be doing is grading us according to how well we learn the material. You should look at our papers and exams. You should be grading us on that basis." He then replies, "Now, by telling me I should do something and that I can't do something, that I ought to do something, you contradict your belief that truth is relative. If you were true relativists, you would realize there's no external standard to which my grading should conform. If my truth and my ethical standard lead me to an alternative grading system that you consider inappropriate, well, then that's life." And he would be right, wouldn't he? In fact, the typical relativist is only a relativist insofar as it doesn't affect him adversely. And then if it does, there are laws and rules. That's why we put fences up around the edges of our property, not an inch short of anything. But these students really aren't original, are they? And our culture isn't. In fact, if you go back to the first century, you'll discover the cultural norm on the island of Crete, a population of about 1 million people, has made relativism their way of living. In fact, in the opening words of the Apostle Paul, you find them then hammering away at unchangeable absolutes, and there are so many of them. The first four verses are a sentence from Paul. And Paul begins his letter to Titus, a young pastor on this island. And you discover in that opening statement several passions that characterize the life of Paul. We'll call them slave traits, characteristics of somebody for whom it's all or nothing for the glory of Christ. And so at the very outset, we learn from Paul's own hand that he considers himself to be a slave and God his master, and he is simply the messenger boy of Christ. For Paul, Christianity is wide open. Now, so far, we have identified a couple of passions that have captivated the heart and life of Paul. He's been passionate. We've studied in our last session about God's elect. That is, he's passionate about the genuine nature of the faith of God's people. He will literally give his life away for them, to establish them. Secondly, we learn that Paul was passionate about God's truth. He is to develop and exhorts Titus to do the same, the substance of the believer's understanding of the truth, the objective truths of God's word. And now thirdly, I want to move ahead and have you notice that Paul is passionate about God's glory. Go back to verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, now notice, which is according to godliness. One of the things Paul does in clarifying this statement about the truth is to send a warning to Titus and to those who make up the churches on the island. They're going to hear a lot of messages. They're going to hear a lot of descriptions. And it'll be associated with what those delivering them say. This is the truth. This is spiritual truth. Paul is saying if it doesn't promote godly living, it isn't a valid message. If it promotes materialism and self-centeredness, it isn't the truth. If it endorses sinful behavior, it isn't the truth. If it encourages greed and self-satisfaction and self-promotion, it isn't the truth. Paul is saying that the gospel will lead you toward godliness. And by the way, in that word, he is clarifying for us the greater and, in fact, the highest incentive for godliness. See, it's easy for us to want to grow up and live godly lives and miss the primary motive. We can be passionate about growing in godliness, in the knowledge of the truth, so that we can become smarter. We will amaze people by what we know about the Bible. Wow, you just know your way around that thing. That's so impressive. But the noun translated godliness refers to both living out your faith in front of others, but it has the added nuance bound up in this Greek word of reverencing God. In other words, he's saying you want to be godly, but built into the word, you want to be godly because you want to reverence God. We want to be godly because we want to build up the reputation of God, the credibility of God, not our reputation or credibility. We're not trying to grow up in our knowledge so we can win a blue ribbon or get our name in the bulletin or whatever. We're passionately attempting to live out our faith so that God's name receives even greater credibility and honor and glory. One author wrote in challenging me as I read him, he said, you know, isn't it amazing what God chooses to do through the lives of people when they really don't care to take the credit? Hudson Taylor, whom I enjoy illustrating, I've read several of his biographies, a wonderful pioneer missionary to China, was riding in a carriage on one occasion with one of his friends as he was older in life, and the man said to him, and I quote, "You must often be conscious of the amazing way, the wonderful way God has prospered you, built the China Inland Mission under your leadership. I doubt," he said to Hudson, "I doubt if any man living has had a greater honor." To which Hudson Taylor turned to his friend and said, "No, you need to know how I think. I believe God was looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use that all the glory might rightfully be his, and he found me." That's the passion of a true slave of Christ. It isn't about us. It's about his glory, his greatness, his reputation, his honor. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write, "God forbid that I should ever glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ," Galatians 6:14. In other words, God forbid that anyone should ever take personal glory away from the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and somehow claim it for themselves. God forbid that I would ever do that. This was the passion of Paul, living out the gospel so that God would be glorified. Now, would you notice again in the text the connection, before we move beyond this, between truth and godliness? The knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. In other words, spiritual truth that does not produce goodness is deception. Outward behavior will validate inward belief. In fact, how we behave outwardly betrays what we believe inwardly. You can tell a lot about a person by how they behave in what they believe. In our last session, I talked a little bit about the law of gravity. What you believe about the law of gravity determines how you behave when you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Now, I haven't been there in a long time. Went there in college, but I understand now they have built this see-through little arm that goes over the edge, and you can walk out there, and I think that's insanity. I would be back over here going, you guys go ahead. I'll pray over here for your safety. What we believe determines how we behave. That's what he's saying here. Knowing determines living. By the way, let me add, though, that knowing doesn't necessarily eliminate you in the battle of living. See, we tend to think that a godly person just doesn't fight as much with the devil and the flesh and the world. Some old saint, we think, boy, I can't wait to get to their age because life will get easier. The battles will diminish. So grateful for a professor of mine who in his mid to late 60s, I sat in his office as a seminary student, and I said to him, I'm sorry I said it, but I said to him, I can't imagine how nice it is at your age to not have the battles that I have. And he smiled and kindly said, Stephen, you need to understand, the older I get, the more difficult the battle becomes. That's why godliness is something we call a pursuit. Even Paul said, I haven't attained it. It's not perfected in me. Don't look at me. Now, what is the godliness that Paul is talking about? What's the other side of that nuance? The living out. This is where we get into trouble. Is godliness a list of do's and don'ts? Is it a standard of living? You know, can we tuck in good manners at the table? Let's do that, shall we? That'd be wonderful. I would recommend you use a fork when you go out to lunch today and put your napkin in your lap. But when it comes to defining godliness, you can travel around the world. And you can find different definitions of even what's appropriate to do with your hands at dinner. What to wear, how to act. And one can be viewed as godly and the other ungodly. In fact, if I were preaching in a certain Eastern European country, Romania today, I would have taken off my wedding ring before I stepped into the pulpit. Because to them, it's not godly. It symbolizes materialism and an unnecessary expenditure. So I take my ring off. Listen, I haven't taken my ring off in years. You know why? Anybody got a stick of butter? You know, I could. Actually, I want to keep it on because in our culture, it doesn't signify materialism. It signifies marriage. It signifies that I belong to somebody. I got a bride out there. I'll be preaching next month, Lord willing, in Santiago. And I've already called ahead and asked what would be appropriate to wear because I don't want to step into the pulpit and have people presume I am not walking with the Lord by what I've shown up in. You know, a matching suit like this, you know, I checked it twice because I've used this illustration. I think it's matching. At 5:30 in the morning, it might not, but I think it is. Blue pants, blue jacket that matches might be considered flamboyant. A long sleeve white shirt and a necktie might be a symbol of ostentatious wealth. You see, the problem with defining godliness externally, and I think we ought to be sensitive, by the way, to that, is that it changes from country to country. It changes from the north to the south. One of the eye-opening things to me was to go to seminary in the north. You won't believe the ungodly things they do. I know that's why you all moved down south, because this is where it's at, right? I mean, it changes from church to church. Let me simplify the word for you that Paul uses in this text. It will stand up in any culture. Godliness is simply God-likeness. One author defined the word in this text simply enough by writing that godliness is everyday expressions that demonstrate the character of God. In other words, if God is love, God-likeness is acting in love to others. If God is mercy, godliness consists of being merciful. If God is patient and kind, godliness is patience and kindness. If God hates pride or laziness or gluttony, then growing in godliness means I'm going to grow in my dislike of my own pride or laziness or gluttony. I'll stop excusing it and begin confessing it. If God is holy and pure, desiring purity, both physically and mentally, then godliness is pursuing purity in every aspect of life, and on and on. Godliness is God-likeness. That's why we prefer our little lists. They're a lot easier. I can keep up with my dirty dozen or my sanctified seven or whatever. Godliness is an attempt to demonstrate the nature of God. Oh my. See, godliness is not a list. It is a life. In fact, it is the life of Christ in us, demonstrating through us the character of God. And anything else is just too easy. That's the genuine item Paul is referring to. Truth will lead toward God-likeness. I read recently about an episode on the History Channel show about where people bring in their stuff and they get it appraised. One man found a violin. He'd bought a home and a barn came with it. Shortly after his purchase, the article said, while inspecting the barn, he found and opened an old chest covered in dust and discovered this violin safely tucked inside. As he dusted off what ended up being a nearly perfectly preserved instrument, he found the name Stradivarius inscribed inside. His discovery might be worth millions. I did a little research on my own after reading this article. There's only 450 some Stradivarius violins out there. After the violin was examined, though, they told the man the violin wasn't a genuine Stradivarius. The name had been forged. The violin was an imitation, produced in the early 1900s, worth around $500. The appraiser concluded by saying this, and this is what caught my attention. He said to the man, "Remember, just because something has a label on it doesn't mean it's for real." Which is exactly what Paul is warning here. Something labeled truth. Something labeled spirituality may not be the genuine item. In fact, just because God's name is attached to it doesn't mean it has something to do with God's nature. Listen, God's signature has been forged throughout the centuries. It's being forged today. I often hear the name of God and even Christ associated with something that has nothing to do with the truth of God's word. His name is being forged. Be careful, Paul warns. Make sure that you're pursuing the genuine item. Titus, you're going to need to help the flock there on the island of Crete to grow in the knowledge of genuine truth. And the way you know it's the genuine item is that it will lead you to reflect the glory of God and pursue the character of God. That's living with passion for God's glory. There's another passion in Paul's opening statement to Titus. He's also passionate about God's presence. Look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You'll notice the progression in Paul's opening statement. Learning, living, all the while looking for the appearing of Christ. He is the hope, the blessed hope. This is now the hope of eternal life. Paul will describe it even further in chapter 2, and I'll reserve some comments for then. But for now, we need to understand that the word hope, we use it differently than the Greeks. Paul had something entirely different in mind. We use the word hope, you know, for something we hope will happen in the future, or something we hope won't happen in the future. We hope it won't rain on our wedding day because it's outdoors. Maybe you've had that hope. You might say, "I hope I get that promotion next week." Or, "I hope I'm able to sell my house or condominium this month. I hope our dog doesn't have any more puppies." You ever been there? Please. "I hope the New York Giants win today. I hope the New England Patriots lose today. That's not in the text, but I think it's biblical. I'll find it somewhere, okay? Now, when Paul uses the word hope, it has a different quality about it. It's a future reality that might be better translated so we catch it, anticipating. We know it's going to happen. We're anticipating it. We can't wait. It's settled expectation, in this case, of eternal life, which raises a question in my mind. I thought we already had eternal life. And by the way, we do. We already possess eternal life. These things I've written unto you, that you might know that you have, present tense, eternal life. 1 John 5:13. The believer already possesses eternal life in Christ. Paul is referring then to something else here, something future. He's referring here to Titus about that final consummation of eternal life when Christ gathers us to himself. This is the glorious moment believers eagerly anticipate. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we are groaning for the day of redemption. In fact, and you understand out of the context of what he's saying, because of who we are, we're groaning to be redeemed. Because of our flesh, we're groaning to be immortalized and glorified. We're groaning for that to happen. But how can we be so certain that our hopes won't be dashed in the future? Do we really have this thing? And how can Paul be so sure? You and I must admit to each other, we believe it, but really, I can't imagine it. Paul is so settled. How are you so sure, Paul? He answers further in verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. God promised. And God, Paul reminds us, is the God who cannot lie. In fact, Woodenly translated, the cannot lie God. There are some things that are impossible for God to do. Did you know that? He cannot lie. Which was, of course, a startling claim in this particular generation. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the Cretans, I mean, they're just as good at lying and deceiving as human beings, but not this God. The glory of Israel will not lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. It is impossible, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. It's against his nature. So you need to understand, this promise is not from Paul. Well, we really hope Paul keeps his promise. This isn't a promise from the apostles. It isn't the promise of from the church. Human beings and human institutions can make promises and break them. It's our nature to break a promise. It is not the nature of God to break a promise. That's why it's settled. It's permanent. Benjamin Franklin wrote this, and I quote him, our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and what? Taxes. Another author made this humorous analogy. He wrote, promises are like babies. They are easier to make than to deliver. What God promises, God delivers. Now, I want you to notice, before we leave this, Paul adds an interesting phrase here. Eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Long ages ago. The tense is used to refer back to an event way in the past. The promise was made long ages ago. Paul only says that phrase two times in all of his New Testament letters. You could translate it before time's eternal or before the world began or before time began, whatever. But you get the idea. You go back as far as you possibly can. And before then, this promise was made. Do you know what Paul means? He means that your eternal life and mine is one of the oldest promises recorded for us in the Bible. And Paul is also telling us that the promise of eternal life is not only old, it's a promise that wasn't even first made to you and me. It was first and foremost then, because we weren't around, before the creation of time, of anything, it was then made between the members of the triune God. They promised each other. Can you imagine God the Father promising God the Son that eternal life will be part of the plan of redemption? The Spirit promising God the Father? The Son and the Spirit and the Father collaborating? Let's make a promise to each other that eternal life will be part of the coming plan of creation and redemption. I mean, we think that God promised heaven to us, and he did, but we missed the point. And here it's wonderful. God the Father promised it to God the Son, and the Son to the Spirit. And they've been working to keep the promise between themselves that we are the benefactors of their own integrity. And because of it, we can trust it will take place. You know what that also means? It also means that the plan of redemption for sinners did not come into existence after the fall of man, but before man was even created. Before time began, God made a promise to himself. That's why the crucifixion of Christ was not some emergency plan. Or following the crucifixion, the triune God had an emergency meeting. They've never had an emergency meeting. You know, what are we going to do now? How are we going to keep a step ahead of these humans? I mean, they're pills. Well, how are we going to do this? We're learning as we go, and we're getting smarter, open theists would say, but, you know, how are we going to handle this? Now, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 that the crucifixion was the responsibility of fallen man. However, it was part of the plan of God before it ever happened. Acts 2:23. You say, you are frying my circuit board. I know. Mine's fried before I ever got up here. Think of this. To discover that the promise of eternal life was made before time between the members of the Godhead makes God all the more infinite, all the more mysterious, all the more amazing, all the more glorious. And we know it's the truth because it leads our hearts into wanting to live more for him and less for ourselves. It puts our feet on the path toward the genuine item, which is godliness based on truth. And it causes us, doesn't it, to long for the fulfillment of the ages and the consummation of the plan of God, which brings us into his presence forever, and our flawed and our failing flesh is forever put away, and we are clothed in immortality and perfected in holiness. Paul the Apostle was given a personal tour of heaven. He wasn't allowed to tell us all about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. No wonder he comes and serves as a model slave of God for us all. Passionate about God's people, about God's truth, about God's glory. He's passionately longing for the presence of God. He's seen the Father's house. He has tasted with his senses the things that John describes in Revelation, some of them. And he can't wait to get there in the presence of God permanently. In fact, he even says to the church, I'd really like to leave you and go to be with him, but I know it's profitable if I stay. What a different perspective to have. This is his passion. Finally, Paul is passionate about God's assignment. Verse 2 again. In the anticipation of eternal life, I'll paraphrase it, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now notice verse 3. He writes, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. What Paul is saying here is that God has revealed his word. his logos, the derivative he uses here. Paul often used logos to refer to the gospel itself. God has intersected human history with the logos. Progression of that logos revealed through Old Testament prophets and patriarchs, and then the apostles intersecting our human history at one point. Then comes the living logos. God has revealed to mankind the gospel, the mystery now of the ages is clearly given to us through Christ and his church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. And the only source, the only way to understand it, the only way to even begin to know it, the one true message about God, the only effective way of finding him, the only way of potentially pleasing him, the only hope of forever being with him is in this logos, the manifestation of his word. And Paul emphasizes here the proclamation. You notice that word perhaps in your translation. In the proclamation with which I have been entrusted. I have the sacred trust to proclaim it, to literally translated, to preach it, kerugma, here in verse 3. It's used of the preacher, the herald, certainly the authentic Bible teacher, that believer who will deliver the truth. Here in this text, he's writing to a preacher, and the word specifically applies to that man who is this kerugson, this preacher, this herald, who is merely delivering the message he's received. It was used in Paul's day for the herald that arrived, and he delivered the message that the king gave him to deliver, or the town council instructed him to deliver. And Paul is passionate about this assignment, and he's going to relate the same kind of urgency to Timothy and Titus. And so we'll often talk to them about this. In fact, he solemnly charges Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God to preach the word, to preach this logos, preach the word. I can remember with fondness the inspiration I felt as a seminary student. They had this big stone slab mounted out of the central yard of the seminary, and on one side of it was carved of the words, simply, preach the word. Can I tell you something? In our world today, in our evangelical American world, the title preacher is virtually disappearing. And it's obvious why, because it has a sense of dogma to it. It has a sense of absolutism to it. It sounds black and white. People will say to you, perhaps, and they've said it to me, don't preach to me. Don't preach to me. The word is a derogatory word. Don't preach. I mean, you're really caught up in some kind of absolute. Don't give me that. In fact, I've watched over the last 10 years this thing just cycle even faster, spiral, I should say, away. I've listened to evangelical pastors who are now preferring to be known as speakers only, and their sermons as talks or even lectures, or even, here's the new buzzword, conversations. I read one interview recently about one pastor who has nearly 20,000 people listening to him every Sunday. He explained how in that interview that 42 Sundays out of the year he addresses human relationships, human topics, human issues, and other topics he views as relevant, and he uses a verse or two to buttress his talks. 10 Sundays out of the year he leads his church in studying a passage of Scripture. Imagine that novelty. 10 weeks out of the year. And he said he prefers to be referred to as a communicator. Paul wrote to Timothy something, by the way, and this is sort of a shot across the bow to warn you, you're going to hear more and more about this. But it's sounding, what Paul wrote to Timothy, more and more antiquated, stranger and stranger. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed a preacher, kerugson. It's the same word he uses for Titus as he prepares Titus to go into battle with false teachers. In fact, I've circled the word truth in verse 1. And then I've just drawn a line from that word down all the way to verse 15, and I've circled the word myth. This is the battle. Titus, get ready to deliver, to preach the truth. The preaching of the Logos does battle with myths and speculations. He's going to stand up to creative speakers who are teaching error and myth and speculation, and they're going to outnumber them. So Paul effectively tells Titus, you are a proclaimer of the message of the king. You're an expositor, a herald of God's truth. And here's why it's important. Not to denigrate the title teacher or communicator. We're certainly doing all of those things. But here's the important thing. A teacher can teach his own stuff. A communicator can come up with his own content. He can choose his own words. A speaker can originate his own message. A communicator can communicate his own opinion and be fine, but not an expositor, not a herald, not a preacher. An expositor, a herald, a preacher is simply repeating and explaining what has been previously delivered. Let me say it this way. The pastor or Bible teacher who openly uses the Bible topically or randomly to proof text his own opinions to support whatever he wants to say about the human issues or the man-centered discussion or conversation or whatever, never expounding on a passage or a narrative or a book of the Bible. He merely presents his point of view on life, on the news, on human relationships or whatever, and then uses a verse or two to sort of buttress that. Listen, if all he does is use the Bible to reinforce what he wants to say and what he thinks, here's the danger. His church, without realizing it, is actually being conformed to the mind of the pastor and not the mind of God. That's how you can have, in recent months, a church of thousands of people follow their pastor, who is an apostate, into accepting universalism. That everybody's going to go to heaven after all, and there's no really need to worry about hell. The gospel is redefined, if you read his writings. The cross of Christ is redefined and rewritten. Listen. Listen, Titus. Listen, all of you Timothys, Stephens, John, Sam, Bill, for those of you women who are teaching women in Bible studies, listen, we are not original. If you come up with something and you think, you know, that's really neat, I've never heard that before, keep studying. This was once for all delivered. Jude says, God has delivered his Logos. We simply read it. We simply translate it. We outline it rather feebly. We explain it. We illustrate it. We impose it with verdicts. A.W. Tozer, who fought modernism in the early 1900s, very unpopular man, he once wrote in his, I'm reading the best of Tozer, that man by the name of Warren Wiersbe put it together, and he said he preached himself off every platform and out of every pulpit. If you've never read A.W. Tozer, he's worth reading. And he said these words to preachers he once preached to. He said, we are not diplomats. We are prophets delivering thus saith the Lord, and our message is not a compromise. It is an ultimatum. Maybe that's why the word preacher is losing favor today. Let me take you back in history for just a moment. Before I leave this subject, I wanted to hammer it as well as I could. In the 1930s, the most popular pastor in America was on the cover of Time magazine. He refused to ever use in the pulpit words like sin, hell, damnation, salvation. His name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. He preached, by the way, to a packed church. The church was built by John D. Rockefeller just for him after he was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church for heresy. That ought to tell you something. Built a church that overlooks the Hudson River. Packed out. His primary message was that the church needed to relate to the audience. The message of the church, he said, needed to be positive, and he would even talk about the needs of the people being central. In an interview with Time magazine, I read it out of Harper's, but that interview took place in 1928. He said, listen to what he's saying. Who seriously supposes that 1 in 100 of the congregation cares what Moses or Paul meant in those verses? The preacher should not end, but begin with thinking about the audience's vital needs, that's been changed in our generation to felt needs. And then let the whole sermon be organized around a constructive endeavor to meet those needs. He would also say in that interview, preachers who pick out texts from the Bible and then proceed to give their historic settings, their meaning in the context, their place in the theology of the writer, are grossly misusing the Bible. Nobody, he said, who speaks to the public assumes that people are interested in the meanings of words delivered 2,000 years ago. You've got to be kidding. How could that man ever pack out a church? He did. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, the mainline denominational disasters of the mid-20th century and now into the 21st century, along with so many others that followed this kind of thinking, this is nothing more than this man's thinking repackaged. The loss of health and credibility in the church today is, I believe, to be directly laid at the feet of pastors who will not be preachers. They refuse to be heralds, delivering and expounding on the words of God. Is there really any option for God's messengers? Is there any other message? Well, I want you to notice what Paul writes at the end of verse 3. He says, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according, note there, the last part of verse 3, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the suggestion of God. Oh, I'm sorry. There's not another message. It isn't up for a vote. There are no alternatives. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, if you remove the cross, you have no forgiveness. If you neuter the nature of an eternal, omniscient God, you take away the power of his promise. We, the slaves of God, are preaching what he commands us, Titus. And would you notice the commandment is from God, our Savior? Did you notice that? Down at verse 4. Christ Jesus, our Savior, equality and deity. Wonderful statement. Our Savior. When Titus was preaching on the island of Crete and Paul throughout the Roman Empire, that word Savior, soter, was used of the gods Zeus and Apollo. They were mankind's Savior. In fact, Caesar took that word soter. He loved to be referred to as the Savior of the world. Augustus enjoyed it. He loved to be called the soter, the Savior of humankind. So in this opening statement, Paul says, Titus, listen, we might as well offend the emperor and all the religious people in the empire while we're at it. He isn't the Savior, neither are Zeus and Apollo. The only true Savior of mankind in the world is Jesus Christ, who is the true and living God. Preach the word, Titus. Don't hold back. It's all or nothing. Martin Luther, the reformer, was given the credit for bringing about the Great Reformation. And on one occasion, he actually corrected somebody complimenting him. Later in his life, looking back, he said these wonderful words, "I simply preached the Word of God, and the Word of God did everything else." So are we slaves of God? Are we passionate for the faith of God's people? Are we passionate for God's truth? Are we passionate for God's glory? Are we passionately longing for God's presence? Are we passionate about God's assignment? Whatever that is for you and for me, may we be. If you know Christ today, perhaps he's provoked in your heart that maybe one or more of these passions need to become heated up and warmed up in your own life. I know they've certainly challenged me. And we've just gotten through the first sentence of the Apostle Paul. Whatever the assignment is, for you, that assignment might be a lot of laundry that you're going to have to wash and dry and fold. For you, it might be teaching. It might not be traveling to China. It might not be spearheading a reformation. But it can be a passion for God's glory, for God's truth, for God's people, for God's presence. Would you ask him to put an exclamation point at some place in your heart and life even now? And while you're doing that, if you're here and you don't know Christ and don't know enough of the gospel to know what you need to do, it's our delight to be able to share that with people. We can talk about what it means to become a slave of God. Let's sing together, "In My Life."
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be
people said, amen.